Father God, we thank you for the incredible blessing of corporate worship, to sing of your faithfulness, to rejoice together in you. We thank you for the privilege of the reading and hearing of your word and its proclamation by your design, that our lives might be measured by absolute truth, that we might learn and grow. And our prayer is that that would happen today by your grace, that you would grant your Spirit's power in each of our lives, that you would teach your children, that you would encourage and strengthen and convict according to our need, that you would call the lost to yourself, that you might be glorified by more and more people. Be exalted, Lord, through your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a great old hymn that I sang for the first time in Lakeshore, Mississippi, in the wake of Hurricane Katrina, in a temporary building after we had drugged the stuff out of the way so there could be a building there again. It's sad that this hymn has fallen by the wayside. I think it's probably the music. It's just not a very peppy song. It's not in our hymn book, but it is still in many hymn books. From 1774, William Cooper wrote these words. Now think of these being sung in that storm-damaged area. It was really a cool thing that morning. Here's how this hymn goes. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. It may be the concepts that have made that hymn fall by the wayside. In a comfortable generation, it's easy to forget that God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform, and even a storm is a part of his sovereign purpose. Not always a popular concept. But if you've lived long enough to do much looking back, then you know that God does move in a mysterious way, and that even a devastating storm could be a part of his providential working in your life for a good purpose if you belong to him. Well, that's kind of what's going on in our text for today. The events in the Apostle Paul's life that we're reading about right now in the book of Acts, in Acts 27, we will look at this and we will see God moving in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Let's read this together. Acts 27, and we'll stop with verse 26, although it's not the whole story, it's plenty for today. Acts 27, 1 through 26. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius, and embarking in an Edermitrian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamis, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasia. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow we could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a euroquillo, and when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables to undergird the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Citrus, they let down the ship anchor, let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men. For I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on a certain island.'" Now we'll leave the rest of that for next time, but they did run aground after 2 full weeks and had to swim to shore that last little bit, and everyone was saved. No one died in this wreck, but it was an intense time. This was some ride. You may have noticed that the writer is using the personal pronoun "we" here. That means Luke was along. This is a first-hand eyewitness account. It's vivid. It's incredibly accurate. Unbelievers have tried to dismantle the Bible using this passage and have had to bow to it and say, you know, this part is accurate. The drift of the boat, everything, they come down to the hour. Yeah, that's where they would have been. It's amazing. It's just one more indicator of many indicators in the scripture itself that what is being conveyed is actual true information. There is nothing mythological about this. This is not a parable. The Bible has parables, but it tells us when we have those. This happened. It's obvious that Luke was feeling it. It's amazing how well he communicates some of these details. It's also quite obvious, just with even a quick reading of this shipwreck and the storm and the events leading up to it, that God does move in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Paul had been informed by God that he would go to Rome and witness there. Much more than two years prior to this, Paul had received that information. And even before this journey begins, God is moving in a mysterious way in Paul's life to bring it about. He was going to Jerusalem when he got the news. He went on to Jerusalem, and there was an attempted murder against him in Jerusalem, which ended in his arrest, because after all, the victim must be guilty of something. It still happens occasionally. It happened that day. Then there were all these legal proceedings before religious groups and political authorities. Paul was not found to be guilty of anything, but was kept in jail anyway for 2 full years. In the midst of that, where there were some more murder plots that didn't work out for the murderers. And eventually, Paul is forced to appeal to Caesar because they want to send him back to Jerusalem to endure a trial that they had no authority to make him endure. And so he files his appeal, and that's what got him going to Rome. And so now finally, in this text, he gets on a boat with the hope of getting to Rome eventually. And now Paul has the opportunity to endure 2 full weeks of intense storm in a ship filled with terrified people, and he's still not to Rome. Now, it's not always this intense in Paul's life, but this is intense, and he has to deal with it. It's not always this intense in your life, but twists and turns come along that you hadn't planned for, that you wouldn't have expected, that you would never have signed up for if God had had a, you know, a sign-up table over here for the hard things. But they come, and you have to deal with them, and that's what's going on here. You know, the general objective is clear. I'm to witness for the Lord where he puts me, and I have this indication that that's going to be in Rome, but the path to get there, oh man, this has been bizarre, and it's just getting worse and worse as it goes. And Paul has to do what he has to do to be a godly man and a good witness and to be faithful in this moment. Not just with that big objective out there when I get to Rome. He's got to be faithful now. And who would have signed up for this? You ever feel like that? God, I didn't sign up for this. Well, no, you don't get that option. Now, when these twists and turns come along, we have some responsibilities. And in a general way, we can put them into 2 categories. We have a responsibility to God. There are a lot of them, but in that category, you know, we are to trust him, we are to obey him, we should honor him with our words and our actions, we should pray, we should worship him in a way that is not inhibited by our problems rather than just whining to the Lord all the time. We should worship him because we trust him, even in hard things. We have a lot of responsibilities to God. That's one category. We also have some responsibilities to the people around us. That's another category. In difficult circumstances, as well as in good circumstances, every Christian, every person has responsibility for how we behave toward the people around us. This is part of our stewardship to God, how we behave to other people. It's part of our obedience to God, how we do that. And it's a hard part of it when things are tough. Now, this responsibility to the people around us is what is being emphasized in this account of the shipwreck that Paul endured. Paul demonstrates for us what good stewardship looks like during intense, difficult, unexpected, and really, really challenging moments of life. Now, in this case, most of Paul's interactions, at least that are emphasized in the text, are actually interactions with unbelievers. Now, this helps. That doesn't mean that Paul wasn't talking to Luke and Aristarchus, and maybe there were other believers on board. But most of the people on board were unbelievers, and that's where it gets really hard. What do you say to those people who don't even believe in your God when you're going through something hard and they're going through something hard and everything is much more intense than it normally is and all sorts of stuff is coming out because of the intensity? What do you do then? And so this text gives us tremendous help because this is what we're told about the trip, what Paul did, what he said to the unbelievers, not just to the believers. This is going to the hardest part of it and giving us an example of how to deal with things. And the first thing to get from that is that it's possible. In the middle of something really hard, it's possible not only to continue trusting God, but to relate well to people around you who don't believe in God or don't believe in the real God. So before we look at the details, let me mention one thing. And that is that in order to relate well to the people around you, you must first be related well to your God. That comes first. You have to rest in and trust God in the trouble before you can be a good example and a good steward to other people around you. And this is what we're seeing in Paul, and this is sort of the the background, I don't want anybody to miss. Paul is resting in the Lord in the midst of this very difficult time. He absolutely believes that God can be trusted. This is not, what Paul is demonstrating in this passage is not this kind of name it and claim it quasi-Christianity where you try to produce something with your words. I don't really feel good about this, but if I say the right things, then that'll help. That's not what's going on here. He actually believes God can be trusted. And so that comes out. If you're doing the other thing, the people listening, they're going to go, yeah, who are you trying to convince? Because they can tell it's not coming from the heart. So Paul isn't sitting around in this ship in the middle of all this turmoil asking what happened to God. And he isn't whining and saying, how is it that God has forgotten us? He's not saying, well, why did God let this happen if God is so good? And he isn't trying to generate a good external appearance just by saying the right things, doing the right things when he doesn't actually believe it himself. This is real. This is what's in there, and it's coming out. Before you can be a good steward to the people around you, you have to be faithful in your own attitude toward God himself. You have to believe that what Christ did for you is proof enough that God loves you and that he's doing something good even though you can't see it. And when you really believe that, then you can be a good steward to the people around you. So as we go through the details of how Paul interacts, we need to notice that Paul is absolutely convinced of the faithfulness of God, and that everything he says comes from that. So there are a few things to learn from this. We'll do some of them today. And here's the first one. If you're going to be a good steward to the people around you, then you will give warning to them. You'll give warning to them. Now, Luke gives us the basic details, gives us some really cool information regarding how they moved around and what happened on this ship. And Paul departs Caesarea on his way to Rome, but this is a complicated business. Travel has never been easy. It's easier now than it was then. At that time, things were hard. And travel by sea was particularly difficult for a couple of reasons. First of all, you had to find a ship that was going where you wanted to go. You know, there wasn't a little booklet to see when the flights took off or when the buses ran. It wasn't like that. The ship had to make its money on the cargo. And the passengers were kind of added on. So it's not like a bus full of people. It's a ship full of stuff, and then we let the people sign up. And so you had to go to the port and find a ship that was going where you wanted to go. And that may or may not take weeks. So, you know, they got to come in. You got to get loaded. They go on the tide they go on, and you better be ready. And if you miss that one, it may be a while. And so they get on a ship that isn't going to Rome. They get on a ship that's going up the coast of Palestine. And at one of their stops, they find a ship that's going to Rome. And well, the centurion does. And then he moves his prisoners along. And Luke and Aristarchus are allowed to come along too and pay their own passage and be there accompanying Paul. And so, you know, that's the first problem, is you just got to find a boat that's going where you want to go. And then the second problem is that you are completely dependent on the wind. And a lack of wind or a wind that is going exactly the wrong way could delay a trip by months. We think of a half a day. I sat on a tarmac in Dallas for 8 hours one time. I thought I was enduring hardship. They wouldn't let us off the plane. But this is months of delay if the wind is wrong. You can sail at an angle to the wind, sort of into it a little bit, but you can't go straight into the wind in a sailboat. And so if it's going the wrong way or it's not blowing, you're just stuck until that changes. And that's the problem that they had on this trip. The wind was not cooperating for a quick trip to Rome. In verse 9, the author points out that the voyage had become dangerous. And he mentions a fast already being over. Now, the fast he mentions is the Jewish Day of Atonement. It takes place in late September or early October every year, and it falls just depending on where the moon is that year or what, I don't know, but it's that time of year. And the reason that the voyage was dangerous by that time is because it's very predictable that there will be violent storms in the Mediterranean from mid-September, at least through mid-November, and perhaps longer. And so by mid-September, you better be where you were going to be for the winter. Because if one of these storms came on in one of these sailboats, you were not likely to survive. I mean, they were bad. They're still bad, but for this kind of boat with no power, you're driven along by a storm, by a wind you cannot sail in. It's deadly. And so this ship has been struggling because the winds have not been cooperating, and they've gone along just a very awkward way of trying to get where they're going. You can tell by the detail Luke gives, this is not the plan you would make if the wind was like you wanted it to be. They're just trying to keep going, and they reach this place called Fair Havens, and they're stuck there for a while, and now it's way too late to be on the Mediterranean. And the captain and some of the other passengers want to risk another 40-something miles, maybe 45 miles, to a better port, because this one is not a really good place to spend the winter. And we're in a port, and we're safe, but it'll be uncomfortable. And if we can just go 45 miles or so to this better port, then we'll be safe and comfortable. That's the issue. And so a lot of the people are like, let's go be comfortable. Now, Paul has been around some. 2 Corinthians 11:25 indicates that Paul had been shipwrecked three times before this one. Three times. He knows what that's like. He does not want to go again. And so his reaction to this idea that maybe we should just go on, it's not far, you know, just another 45 miles or so. We can do that. That's not even a whole day. We can do that. If we get the right wind, we should do that. He responds to that, and that shows us this first responsibility of just warning people when they're doing something foolish, even if they're unbelievers. That's part of our stewardship to them. And Paul recognizes what's going on. There's a vein of stubbornness and impulsiveness in the human heart where people think that reality ought to adjust to what I want and what I need. I mean, we all have it. And Paul's just a prisoner on this vessel. He holds no position of authority, but he sees what's going on, and he does what he can, and so he issues clear warning. Verses 9 and 10. When considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with danger and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." Paul is admonishing these people around him. Now, this is not just an abrupt sort of grumpy statement, "Well, I don't think we ought to do it," and stop. He's exhorting them, he's explaining it to them, he's urging. This Greek word means to urge or advise strongly. So he's doing everything he can to convince the people around him, not to do something foolish. And it is absolutely foolish to get in that kind of ship on those waters at this time of year. But it is a common human failing, isn't it? To make decisions based on what you need and want rather than based on what's real. I mean, how many times have you done that? I've done that plenty. Don't give sufficient consideration to danger or risk of loss or some other basic concept of reality. How many businesses have been begun because we need the money? And never mind that we don't have the skills or the training and that the economy stinks and that other people are going out of business every day doing that. Somehow we'll get by. And so they start the business. And how many houses have been bought this way? Well, we know we'll get a raise next year. Oh, really, do you? Yeah. I want this to be true, therefore it must be true. That's kind of the human heart. And Paul sees it going on. And verse 12 shows us how the trouble begins and how we convince ourselves. Verse 12 says, Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, this word somehow tends to be the attitude that people take when they want something really bad and expect reality to adjust to what I want. The Greek construction here could either be translated if somehow, or if at all, or if by any means. And now, this is not the most well thought out rationale for doing something that you don't have to do and that you can't afford for it not to work out. This is just not the best. If somehow, if by any means, is for when you're stuck in a situation you didn't produce and you just have to gut it out. Okay, somehow we'll make that work. Somehow we're going to get through it. But if somehow is not for risking something you can't lose. And you don't have to risk. So Paul sees all this going on and he gives warning. And you see this kind of foolishness going on in the lives of people around you, whether they know the Lord or not. You have a responsibility to them to love them enough to say, hey, listen, I've been there. You don't want to go there. That's what he's doing. I've been in the water 3 times in shipwrecks. You don't want that. There's too much at stake here. Paul recognizes clearly that an uncomfortable winter in a safe harbor is much better than the likely alternative, and he says so. He does not just keep quiet and go, well, I'm just a prisoner. He doesn't keep quiet and say to himself, well, God's in control, so I'll just see what happens. He admonishes the people who are in power. He gives the warning. He does what he can do. Now, Paul is not speaking prophetically in this passage. This is not like God told him the future, and so he's explaining that to them, which, you know, sometimes that happens, but that's not what's happening here. If that were happening here, Paul would not have mentioned a loss of life. He says, I perceive, not thus says the Lord God, and he mentions a loss of life, which didn't actually happen in this case. So we know it wasn't because God told him all of the details of the future. He's giving the kind of warning that anybody can give who has a measure of biblical wisdom. This doesn't look good. We don't want to do this. And so whether you're in a position of power or not, if you have the opportunity to give warning, you have a responsibility to give it. Doesn't mean you can control what they do, but you got to speak up. Now, the people who are in power in this particular case didn't listen. And they discovered pretty quickly that they should have listened, but then it's too late. The trip to the next port should have been an easy, nice, beautiful thing, and they got caught in one of those sudden storms, and it had to be horrific. And verse 20 is a very concise summary of where they eventually got to. The emotion on the ship, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. And the next verse mentions the 14th day. Can you imagine your emotions being racked out like that for 2 solid weeks in a ship that is moving all the wrong ways? Nobody ate for 2 weeks. You kind of got to understand why they didn't eat for 2 weeks. Part of it was the stress, but maybe part of it was the motion too. Now, what Paul does at this point when everybody had lost all hope shows us another of our responsibilities to people around us. If you're a faithful steward to the people around you, you'll challenge them. You'll warn them about what they should not do, but you'll also challenge them regarding what they should do. Verses 21 and 22, it says, when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Now, Paul does manage a little I told you so in here, but he's not being vindictive. This I told you so is designed to make the challenge more effective. Everyone on that ship knew already they should have listened to Paul. They've been thinking about that for days and nights ever since the storm came up. We should have listened to that guy. So this was not news to them. What Paul is doing is saying, listen now. You need to listen to me now. I was right then, and I'm right now, and you need to listen. He's doing everything he can to get them to receive the challenge. He's not rubbing it in. He's not trying to hurt them. He wants them to do it different this time and actually listen to him. And his challenge to them is to keep up their courage. That's what he says. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage. Now what's intriguing about this is, for the most part, Paul is speaking to unbelievers who are not capable of the kind of courage that a believer would have, where we know what happens at the end of this. We know God is taking care of us, and we know that he's working good. And yet he still says to them, keep up your courage. This is very practical stuff. He's doing what he can to help the people around him. There's nothing to be gained by having everybody on the ship cowering in fear. Doesn't help them, doesn't help anybody else. When the moment of opportunity does come, they're going to need their strength. If they've wasted it being unnecessarily afraid, they're not helped by that. Even an unbeliever can brace up, toughen up, ride it out, take a better attitude, and that's what Paul is saying to do. Keep up your courage. It's very practical. The third responsibility is melded to this one. It's all right here together in the same sentence. Paul offers this challenge, keep up your courage, but then he gives reason for hope. And if you're a good steward to the people around you, you'll offer them real hope. You'll challenge them, but never without offering a reason for them to hope. So the challenge that Paul offers is for them to take courage, but then he gives them the reason why they can. Look again in verses 22 to 25. Yet now I urge you, keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God whom I serve, whom I belong and whom I serve, stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. Now, the hope that Paul offers in this situation is based on direct revelation. An angel stood there, said, this is what God says, and Paul is conveying that information. Now, you're not going to receive that direct revelation. Angels are not necessarily going to be showing up at your bedside telling you stuff like this. But I would say to you that no matter what the situation, and no matter who it is that you're dealing with, you can give this kind of encouragement. Because Paul's encouragement to them is based on what God has said. That's the point. And no matter what the situation, and no matter who the listener is, you can tell them what God has said. All you need is the scripture. Everything in it is what God has said. And there's always something encouraging that you can say from the scripture. If you're dealing with a believer, it's pretty easy. And the Spirit of God brings things to mind that you can say to encourage a believer who's having a hard time. But if you can't think of anything else, Romans 8:28 will always work on a believer. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So it's only those who love God who can claim that promise. It's only those who are called according to his purpose, but any Christian can claim it, should claim it. If you can't think of anything else, that always works. God's doing something good in this. But if you're trying to encourage unbelievers, which is what's happening here, then you can still use the scripture and you can still give hope. Holy Spirit may bring any number of things in the Bible to your mind that you can use. Here's one example, though, Acts 3:19. It says, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know why danger is so terrifying to an unbeliever? It's because there is no hope in death. It's because their sins have not been wiped away. You can give them hope. No matter what, you can give them hope from the Scripture. Now, we'll do more of this next time, but I want you to see, I want you to notice how practical this is. Do you see how the Christian's responsibility to the people around us involves everything in life? How different does this read from the witnessing training program you went through? He's dealing with basic stuff. Paul does not give a quick gospel presentation to the centurion and write him off forever until he repents. I'm sure he said a lot of other things. I mean, Paul's not going to miss an opportunity. But the fact that these things are brought out in our text is a reminder to us that we can't leave them out. While you're witnessing to your neighbor, you know, it's also good to help him with the little things. That's what some of this is. It's just the littler things in life. Very practical advice. Don't do that. That's dangerous. Now that we're all in this mess, I want you to take courage. Those are very practical things. That kind of stuff builds trust for evangelism. It opens doors for evangelism. But even if that never happens, it's still your responsibility to the people around you. You're supposed to love them. They're not targets for an evangelistic presentation. They're people to whom you have an obligation because God made them and put you here with them. Love your neighbor as yourself covers the spectrum, not just the witnessing event. And that's what Paul is demonstrating. And two out of the three of these, so far, it's just the little stuff. Don't do that. That's dangerous. Don't be so afraid. There's hope. And then he gives the hope. We don't want to leave that out. I know there's more for next time, but for now, think about this. In every situation you face, you have responsibility to God and to the people around you. Everything, every twist and turn in life. Many of the people you have responsibility to be a good steward to don't know your God, don't believe in your God, may even be openly hostile against your God, and yet by God's grace, you can warn them, you can encourage them and challenge them, and you can offer them hope based on what God has said. Everybody can do that, and that's what we're to do. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, I pray that we could be faithful across the spectrum of our interaction with our neighbors, with other unbelievers that we encounter along the way, and with believers. That we could learn from this example you recorded for us, even from the specific things you emphasize in this example, how to be a blessing to the people around us, how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, may you be glorified as we respond to your truth, and may you work through your Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.